Morning. Our scripture reading this morning will be from Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 23 through 27. Matthew 21, verses 23 through 27. There we read, "And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'I will ask you one thing too, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source, from heaven or from men?' And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we will fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet.' And answering Jesus, they said, 'We do not know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'"
When I looked at the outline that was on the table in the back that Richard preached last Lord's Day morning, and I noticed Matthew chapter 21 as the leading slide on the outline, I thought, well, Richard preached my lesson last Sunday morning. But we're using the same text, though it's not the same lesson, but the object of the lesson is essentially the same. We're going to be talking about the rejection of divine authority. In the series of lessons that I presented while I was in Cordova, Tennessee, we talked about divine authority all week long. We concluded on Friday night with this lesson, so I appreciate you indulging me, as I want to preach this again, because I believe it's just that important. In that series of studies, we talked about submission to divine authority and the changes that that necessitates in our lives as I learn the things that God wants me to do. And realizing that I'm not doing those things, I have to tweak it here and tweak it there. And sometimes it involves a radical change, a stop of the practice of these things and the engagement of the practice of these things. And of course, then our willingness to be involved in that change is what we're talking about when we submit to divine authority. But one of the things that's most distressing to me is when we find those who say, well, I understand that's what the Bible says, but... And then here we go. For some reason or another, my particular set of circumstances are unique. My situation is different. And so consequently, that's really not the change that I need to make in my life. And this then is what I will do. Richard commented regarding the song that he led just a few moments ago, and I put a marker where I could come back to that. And I want you to look at the second verse of number 396. That second verse of number 396 says, "No tranquil joys on earth I know, no peaceful sheltering dome. This world's a wilderness of woe. This world is not my home." Did you notice those words as we sang them? This world presents the same set of circumstances to everybody. You're not unique. Your situation is not altogether different. And so the standard that God has applied to solve this world's woe is the same standard that's to be applied to everybody. It's the same gospel that was to be preached throughout the world. As Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature. We notice that it's the same gospel that all are to follow. We are all to learn the same gospel that we're to study. And the goal is to make us all become like Him, that Christ will be formed in us. Now, when we look at our peculiar circumstances or circumstances that we think are peculiar, and we see that really they're not so exclusively mine, then what is it that God wants me to do? And how then do I develop the disposition that somehow I just don't want to do that? I won't do that. That has historically, brethren, been the stance that men have taken. And it has historically been the choice that all men make. When you look, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 5, and in verse 8, we all face the same adversary, described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The same enemy. We look further in the text of Exodus chapter 32, and we note that the people ask Aaron to make them gods that shall go before us. They face the same temptation that the Egyptians faced down in Egypt, and we know that so because they began then to worship the golden calf, and calf worship had characterized the practice of the Egyptians. When Joshua called upon the people to choose you this day, whom ye will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that are beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, he said, but as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. Did not the rest of the nation of Israel have the same choice that Joshua had? Same choice, nothing new about it. They said, we will worship Jehovah, for He it is that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. We'll be faithful to Him. But then in Judges chapter 2 and in verse 10, we learn that there is a new generation on the scene that knew not the Lord nor the mighty works that He had wrought in Israel. They had rejected divine authority. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, as we've been studying in our Sunday morning and Wednesday night Bible class, we note that the people came to the last of the judges, Samuel, and they said, we want a king to go before us, to rule over us, so that we can be like the nations round about us. Don't we see that the people of Israel approached Samuel with exactly the same decision that everybody else had made? We want to be like everybody else, they said. And when we come to modern day, and we look at the Lord's church, do we see any particular problems that are unique simply to our generation? We think that we do. But when we begin to roll the clock back and back and back and back, we find that our circumstance is not altogether unique to us. When we look, for example, at our attitude toward what God says, there have been those in times gone by who have said, we are at liberty to practice anything that God has not expressly prohibited. Others have said, no, we are at liberty to practice those things that God has authorized by instruction of His Word. Now you'll examine those and see that they're poles apart. And you'll see that the response to those attitudes, likewise, is poles apart. Now, how is that manifested on a personal level? Let's bring that down to your home and mine. Because the home is ordained of God. The roles in the home are ordained of God. And those roles have been ordained of God from the day that God made Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden. And in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 24, God said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Beloved, hasn't that always been the will of God? You'll note that the Jews came to Jesus and they asked a question, and I want to go back to that chart. You'll notice that the Jews came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 3, and their question was, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause? What did Jesus refer them to? To the law of God from the beginning when He made man and woman and placed them in the Garden of Eden. Jesus said, have ye not read that he who made them from the beginning said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now what did Jesus have to say about that? He said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, beloved, in the society in which we live, have we not faced that same adversary where the home is just not as important as God said that it is? I want to suggest to you, beloved, that when we begin to look at what God says on any subject, I don't care what it is, our attitude is going to be one or the other.
It's going to be, I'll reject what God said, or I'll submit to what God said. That's your choice. It is, it always will be, and always has been. You have that within the right of your authority to decide whether you will accept or reject divine authority. But if you decide to reject divine authority, would you like to know exactly where you'll wind up? Because all men do. Everybody who has ever made that decision has always wound up in exactly the same place. Do you find that interesting? Now, you want to pursue that course. You say, well, I'm going to be the exception. No, you won't. You'll wind up where everybody else winds up. Turn to Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 18, the Scripture says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Let's stop right there. The word ungodliness simply means a lack of respect or piety toward God. Now, if man is characterized by the attitude of ungodliness, what then does he practice? He practices unrighteousness. Righteousness is to keep the commandments of God. It's the result of godliness, piety and respect for what God says. But if you're ungodly, then you practice unrighteousness. Now, where does that lead you? In verse 19 it says, or verse 18 rather, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Well, if you don't respect God, and you're determined you'll not do His commandments, then you just position yourself, get ready, because you're going to be subject to God's wrath. Period. Now that's just the way that is. In verse 19 it says, because that which is known of God is manifest in them. For God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. What a powerful passage. God has made Himself known. What has He made known? Power and Godhood. Do you see that? How did He make it known? Even in the things that He made. Hold your finger there and turn to Psalms chapter 33. In Psalms chapter 33, reading beginning in verse 6. The Bible says, by the word of Jehovah were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the deeps in storehouses, that all the earth fear Jehovah, that all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And when you read that text, what did God do? God spoke. And when God spoke, what did He do? He brought all the heavens and the earth together. He commanded it, and it stood fast. Now, a friend of mine at the meeting at Cordova, I use my pocket watch often, and you've heard this illustration about an explosion in a junkyard one day happened, and the result was this pocket watch came together, all its pieces fitly formed together, in such a way that it keeps good time. Now, you look at that, and you say, well, that's amazing. Yeah, it would be. If there wasn't a designer, if indeed it was the result of an explosion in a junkyard. This friend of mine said he had a better illustration. He said, suppose that there was a scrapyard that was 6 inches deep, the size of Texas. And he reached his hand down into the depth of that scrap, and he just happened to pull out enough parts that came together and formed a pocket watch. He had perfect time. What do you suppose the odds of that would be? About like an explosion in a junkyard, wouldn't it?
But man will look at that and they'll be impressed by that and believe that all that is just the result of some big bang theory. And so consequently, I don't have to listen to what this book says. God declared His glory in the things that are. This book tells us that we need to stand in awe of Him because of the power that He has. In fact, it says in verse 8, let all the earth fear Jehovah. Godliness, godly attitude toward Him, piety, reverence, respect. We stand in awe of Him because of His greatness. Now, when man decided that he knew more about things than what God had said. Go back to Romans chapter 1. God has made known His power and His deity, His Godhood. How did He do that? In the things that He made. So, He says in verse 20, that they may be without excuse. No excuse. Well, what did they do? Verse 21, because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It says in the next verse that they changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now, little ones in the audience this morning, you listen carefully. Listen carefully. Can you even begin to imagine the vastness of God's creation? When you look at the sky and you look at the stars and the trees and the streams and the fields, and you see the great things that God did. And we know that God did that because of the design that is formulated into the things that God did. Is it more reasonable for you to believe that God made it that way? Or to believe that this pocket watch resulted from an explosion in a junkyard? You believe somebody made this watch, don't you? You believe that somebody made the heavens and the earth. And you believe in the glory of God. Can you imagine how foolish it would be for man to say, oh, God didn't do that. It's just the result of an explosion way out yonder somewhere. And so consequently, you see, I want to worship something. I want to declare that something has greater rule than I do. So I will make this little image over here that looks like an insect, and I'll bow down before it, and I'll say that it made everything. Or I'll bow down before, as Israel did, a golden calf, and give it the honor that is due unto God. Now we look at that and we say, well, surely that man's a fool. That's right. Now what's the end of that man? Where does that kind of choosing lead one? In verse 24 of Romans chapter 1, it says, wherefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves. For that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile passions, for their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working unseemliness, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due. Now what you're reading about here is very simply homosexual relationships. Men with men and women with women. God didn't approve of that. But you see, they wanted to practice that so bad that we said, God didn't build all this. He didn't establish it. He didn't design it. So we can just do what we want to. God said, fine, just have at it. But you just remember, the day's coming when you'll be the subject of my wrath. In verse 28, and they refused to have God in their knowledge. And God gave them up unto a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness and unwickedness and covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy and murder and strife,
deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, hateful to God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, unmerciful, who knowing the ordinance of God that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also consent with them that practice them. God said, you practice these things, you're worthy of death. Now let me ask you the question. You think these folks were happy? You think they really enjoyed life, living like they were? God gave them up to do as they pleased. With the memory, you'll be subject to my wrath. You'll answer to me. And you practice these things, the end result of that is death. Eternal death. Now you just want to practice it. Have at it. You've got the choice. And Paul said in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, know ye not, you're the servant of the one that you choose to obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. That's your choice. Now, as you read further there in Romans chapter 6, drop down, if you will, to verse 20, verse 21 it is. He said, what fruit then had ye at the time and the things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. See, he makes that so plain. You do as you please. What fruit did you enjoy from that? You see, the result of that is death. He said in verse 22, but now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto sanctification, and the end, eternal life. Now that really makes your choice easy, doesn't it? It should. Life or death. You do as you please, and the consequence of that is you've rejected divine authority. You can just go on and live a miserable life. And you can be miserable, separated from God throughout eternity. Eternal death. But you have the choice. Or, you can choose to submit to divine authority. And the end is eternal life. But you have the choice. Now what will you choose? And we mentioned a few moments ago some things about the home. God designed it for your happiness. Did you know that? God has designed the home for your happiness. Do you know that in the beginning God said it's not good for man to be alone? One of the motivating factors of the marriage relationship is for our happiness. Isn't that so? In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 24, the children would ask, why these commandments and statutes and ordinances? And Moses said, these are for our good always. You submit to divine authority. It's for your good. God designed it that way. Now man's role in that relationship is to leave father and mother and cleave to his wife and be one with her. Peter said to dwell with her in an understanding way, according to knowledge, as the American Standard Translation gives. That means, men, we don't know it all. There are some things that we need to learn about dwelling with our companion, dwelling with our wife according to knowledge. And I like to make this point because time just passes. And when you enter into marriage, you have it all to learn. At least it seems so. And you begin to learn that there are things that you think about marriage that are inaccurate. And there are things that you think about your wife that are inaccurate. And you have to learn what it means to dwell with her and to maintain a harmonious, peaceful environment. You learn about that. And then children come along. And correct me if I've missed it, but now everything's different, isn't it? And then children grow up. And then it's back to you and your wife again. And now everything's different. And the questions have all changed. And now we begin to deal with the problems that old age brings along. And things begin to change even more. And what does it become? Husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge becomes a lifetime learning experience. Now, some of you who are older, I see you nodding your head. You talk to some of these who are younger. Help them see that. It's a lifetime learning experience. Now, why is that so important? Well, you see, if we start out thinking we've got all these answers all figured out and don't realize that it's a lifetime learning process, what are we going to teach to our children? Fathers are given the responsibility before God to bring our children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That is, we want to teach them respect and reverence for divine authority. Now, do you do that by your example at home? Yes, you do. Do you teach them when you sit down with your Bible in hand and talk with them about spiritual things? Yes, you do. Fathers, that's your job. Not exclusively of your wife, but it is your job. Young men, don't you ever miss that point. There are young men in the audience this morning who are not married. You need to get that fixed in your mind, because if you're not married and you don't have that fixed in your mind, you need to get that right before you get married, what your job as a husband is. But wives, you do too. Your role is a role of submission. Now, I didn't write it. I didn't make the rules. But I know who did. God, who designed that relationship, designed it that way. So that there is order, there is harmony in the home. And the man's role is a role of leadership. Woman's role in the home is a role of subjection and reverence. Now that very simply means that you don't speak of your husband in an ugly way. You don't talk down to him. You don't belittle him. You understand who he is because that's who God made him in the home. That's where God placed him. That's his arrangement. And I can't usurp that. That word translated reverence in Ephesians chapter 5 means to venerate, to treat with deference or reverential obedience. Now let me ask you, beloved, you want to reject divine authority. And we want to reverse the roles in the home, where the wife is the one who rules and the husband is the one who submits. Are you happy with that arrangement? Or do you think God knew what He was talking about when He instituted that arrangement? And you see, man became a fool when he thought he knew more than God had revealed. Now, if you want to mess things up, you just reject what God says about that, and you can live with the discord, the lack of harmony, the ill will, the fussing, and the fuming that's bound to follow when you reject divine authority in the home. I find it interesting in Titus chapter 2 that the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. And you know, I struggled with that word for a lot of years. Years. Because the word translated there to love their husbands is not the same word that's used in Ephesians chapter 5 when husbands are instructed to love your wives. And that just impressed me as interesting. Husbands, love your wives. And the word used there is the word agape, as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for it. The highest regard and form of love that one can have toward another. But you know what the word is here? It's not the word agape. It's a derivative of the word phileo. Philadelphia, if you please. It's a derivative of that word that means affection. Now, I understand that in Christ, we're to love one another with agape love. And your companion is more to you than just a companion, because if they're a Christian, they're a brother in Christ. And agape is to characterize the love that you as a wife have for him and he as a husband has for you. But a wife is to love her husband, and the word used expresses
emotion, affection. Now, who wants to be the man among us? Say, I don't need that. I don't need affection.
You do too.
God knew that. And the older women were to teach the younger women to express that kind of love toward their husband and toward their children. Toward their children. Our children need our affection. And we see that the older women are to teach the younger women that. Now we see that, don't we? Just in the use of the word. Now, when you want to violate that, you just be aware you'll answer to God because of it. In Proverbs chapter 31, we learn concerning the worthy woman that she openeth her mouth with wisdom, and the law of kindness is on her tongue. She looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her, saying, many daughters have done worthily, but thou excellest them all. Now often we look at this last statement here and we say, what words of praise from a husband unto his wife? And wives will say, I would just melt if my husband would say this to me. My husband doesn't say those kind of things to me. Well, perhaps we need to look at how you talk to and about your husband. You see, this worthy woman, the law of kindness was on her tongue. Now the husband who praised her said, many women have done worthily, but you've excelled them all. Can you imagine a man saying that to his wife when every word he hears from her is to fuss and harp and complain and complain and complain and complain? Not very conducive to a compliment, is it? But you see the harmony that God designed. And when we subject ourselves to divine authority, we see that it creates a pleasant environment, doesn't it? But when we reject that, then what happens? We have chaos. Now, if you don't believe that that exists, you've seen these numbers before. When 39% of Americans believe that marriage is obsolete, well, we're not following what God said about that then, are we? Not as a country. When we look at the U.S. Census and note that 41% of births in America are to parents who are unmarried, and that 60% of American adults believe that sex between an unmarried man and woman is morally acceptable, get that now. That means the minority of only 40% think that it's wrong to have sex outside of marriage. And then when you factor into that this huge number of 58% that believe homosexual marriage is all right. What have we said regarding God's arrangement? For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now you answer the question. Does America believe that it's lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Well, yeah. That's what the world believes. But that's not what God said. Don't we see that? That's not what God said. Which tells us that the world has overwhelmingly rejected divine authority in the home. Now let me ask you, beloved, if the world has overwhelmingly rejected divine authority in the home, where does that put your children? Your children. And you just put the names on that. You name off your children. What kind of impact do you suppose the world has on your children? You see, as you turn in your Bible to the Old Testament text of Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6, reading beginning in verse 6,
God said, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be upon thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thy house and upon thy gates." You mark that passage in your Bible because you see that God's Word is to be constant before the minds of your children. That's your job. Now let me ask you a personal question. Do you think that the world is going to provide relief for your children's thinking? Or is the bombardment of the world view of what the home constant? Do you think you can overcome that with 2 hours of Bible class here at the church building a week? Maybe 1 hour of worship? And somehow your children are going to grow up and be faithful to the Lord. And you look your children in the eye and tell them that's what you want for them. You look your children in the eye and tell them, "I don't care enough about you to have you here. Or I don't care enough about you to read the Bible to you. I don't care enough about you to teach you God and to teach you His ways. And I don't care enough about you to set before you a godly example." And so you'll just grow up and think like the world. I promise you, brethren, the world will teach them. You see, if you don't set an example before them, fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. The world will take care of that for you. If you develop this attitude, "Well, I'm through." And so you and your good wife decide, "We're just not going to try anymore. We've got sin that exists in our home and we're not going to make an effort to resolve it. We're through." You rest assured, beloved, the world's not through. They'll take care of your children for you. And they'll teach them. And they'll teach them the world view. Now, if you don't believe that, you look at the city of Corinth. Now, we've discussed this far too many times. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9 through verse 11, we see what characterized that wicked city. They were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals. They did as they pleased. Why? Because they had abandoned the knowledge of God. Their attitude toward God was one of impiety, disrespect. But when Paul came into the city of Corinth, he taught them about God. And he taught them that God doesn't live over here in these temples. And that the life that you're living is displeasing to God who created everything. And the text tells us that they were washed, justified, and sanctified in the name of Jesus Christ. What was it then that they did regarding their fornication? They had to stop that. Those who were adulterers had to get out of that. Those who were homosexuals, they stopped that. Those who were thieves had to stop stealing. Don't we see that? The drunkard had to quit drinking. Does that mean then that the environment no longer had any impact upon them? No, not at all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read beginning in verse 1 that fornication exists among you, Paul said, so much that it's not even named among the Gentiles. The Gentile world doesn't practice what you're doing. You have one among you that has taken his father's wife. And don't think on that too hard. But that'll certainly tell you the moral climate that has crept back into the church in the city of Corinth. What's happened to the standard of God relative to the home in Corinth? Somebody's rejected it already right there in the church. You see, the world has become the definition of the standard of authority for some of those in the church in Corinth. And unfortunately, that's the standard today in many churches across this country. And we don't want that to be so here, do we? Don't want that to be so. So we have to study, learn, understand what God wants us to do so that we can be faithful in our service to Him. Well, it's locked up, Richard. I don't know what's happened to it. There we go. There we go. Well, I'm going to pause there in our study. We'll start with this chart next time and talk some more about what happens when we reject the divine authority of God. If we don't cultivate a sincere longing for truth, then we'll think like the world thinks. And that will then be the environment that our children will grow up in. And the impact will cause us to lose our children. That's a great concern to me, brethren. Great concern to me. And so consequently, we want to teach on these things and try to cultivate a respect for who God is, a respect for what He says. You've listened patiently. Maybe I'm talking to someone who needs to obey the gospel. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is, in fact, the Son of the living God. You have an opportunity this morning to express your determination to turn from that way of life, the way that the world has adopted, and live a life of faithfulness to Him. Would you then confess your faith and be baptized tonight, this morning, in order that you might be right with Him and your sins washed away? There are those in the audience this morning who are not Christians. This is not just an occasion to get together and sing songs and study a little bit. It's also an occasion for you to make a determined effort to live right, to conform your life to what God wants you to be. If we can help you by baptizing you into Christ, we'll do that this morning. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not faithful. Correct it this morning. We can pray with you and for you. You can leave your sin forgiven, right with the Lord. We can help you make that known. Now together we stand and while we sing.